I'd like this morning to start a new series, and I have given this much thought and prayer, and I've come to the first epistle of John, and I suppose if I were asked to give a title to a book that has no one theme running through it, but many facets of the truth, then I would think I would choose a title, Knowing God and What It Means to Know God. I think that is what I would use as a general thought that we might have in our minds as we look at this part of God's Word. Our text this morning is the first verse, and I'm also going to use the second verse, but I'm really just going to give an introductory message this morning, and God willing, coming back to the first verse again. I'll read it to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, this epistle was written by the disciple, the apostle John. And as you go through this epistle, you will see many links that show you that it is the same author. Sometimes these things are disputed, but I think without going into any kind of involved argument, that we can see that the authorship is so obviously the same of the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John. The issues are so clear that John's character comes shining through. Things are plain to him. Things are either black or white, right or wrong, truth and error, light and darkness. That's the kind of attitude of mind that you have with this particular disciple. He was known as a son of thunder, and I can well understand, even when the thunder had quietened a little, yet something of the clarity of this man remained, and God doesn't take away our personality and our particular way of expressing ourselves, yet he makes us gentle, and his grace works on us nevertheless. Now then, he wrote this epistle towards the end of his life, and there are many interesting things regarding that period. So I'm going to burden you this morning for a little while with his contemporaries, names that are not mentioned in the Bible, but names that John knew himself, and people that he met in the place that he lived. So I would ask for your patience as I just bring you a little of the background regarding this particular epistle. Now, one leader in the early church, called Clement of Alexandria, said this about John. He would often go away when invited. Doesn't it sound ordinary and friendly? He would often go away when invited to the neighbouring districts. You can almost see him filling his diary, can't you? He would often go away when invited to the neighbouring districts of the Gentiles, here to appoint presbyters, elders, there to form new churches, and there to put into the office of the ministry someone of those that were indicated by the Spirit. That's what he did. He often preached in Ephesus and taught the people there. Then when he was invited, he would go and help them to choose elders, and there ask God's blessing upon the elders. And there, where somebody felt called to preach the word of God, and if this was clearly indicated by the Holy Spirit, he would confirm it, and he would go about the place doing this. And as he got older, he found this a little more difficult to do. They say that they used to carry him in a little stretcher into church, and where he'd often start his sermons by saying, "Beloved, my little children." Although he wasn't exactly thundering, yet he was still making a noise, and he was still very effective for the work of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he wrote a letter, or a number of them. They were circular letters that were, first of all, intended for those places that he had visited. can't name them all. There were many in that part of the world. And they were not only for that time. They know we can gather from the epistles themselves. It is for the church here at Heath this morning. Many churches throughout our land, throughout the world. These epistles, these writings of God, are not intended just for one church or one area or one time. And the very quality of the writing, if it had been left only to John, I'm sure that you could almost feel the kind of parochial nature of the letter. But it's not so. It is wide, and it is profound, it is deep, and it's meant for Christians of all times. One could say of the Gospel of John that it was aimed for the salvation of sinners. We could say that. There's more to the Gospel of John than that, but we could say that. In the sense now that it is declaring the great truths of the Gospel, and those who don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ might be informed and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. But when he writes his epistles, they are directed to churches, to believers. But even then, the same as Paul, John also, every now and again, reminds them of the meaning of the Gospel. Now I'm going to bring you some names. You haven't got to remember the names. I find them interesting. Some of you may find them interesting as well if you are interested in church history. But it doesn't matter one bit if you forget the names. They are no more important, and they are as important as any faithful minister through in any century. So all I'm doing is naming people who were known to be faithful ministers at that time. Here's one for you. He was a contemporary of John's. Polycarp. You heard his name? Some of you will have. He was martyred as an old man. And he died victoriously. There's a tremendous account of his martyrdom in the early manuscripts. Polycarp. He knew John very well. A student of Polycarp was a man called Irenaeus. And he learned a great deal about John from what Polycarp had to say. And Polycarp once shared with Irenaeus how John hated error, and how he was so much for the truth. He was so valiant for the truth, and that it should always be transparent, clean, unadulterated. And so in order to do that very often, he would really have, you might say, give a good wallop against error. Real, you might say, his fist against error in order to safeguard the truth. He was an outspoken man. Now then, Polycarp, remembering John when he was not an old man, said, I can remember a time when a number of us had gone into the centre of Ephesus and had gone to the spa, the baths there. It's a public kind of a bath. And then John came running out. And Polycarp said, well, why are you running out? He said, come with me. And this is a sentence that John said to Polycarp. He said that he was so concerned that if he had remained there, that the roof would have fallen upon us. This is what he said. Let us fly, lest even the bath fall on us, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. He felt that strongly. There is a man teaching error. He's entered the bath the same time as us. Let us fly, in case the bath should fall upon us, because the enemy of truth is there. Polycarp also said to Irenaeus, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also reclined on his bosom, published the gospel while he was residing at Ephesus in Asia. Many of these little sentences by Polycarp, who was a contemporary of the disciple John. It's written to believers. Now then, what were the heresies that were about then? You might say, well, they're not interesting. Well, they are. To understand the epistle of John, you've got to understand why he is hammering certain points, which he does. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Why do that? What's he asking us to do? when people come with some new thing, hold it up to the lights. See if it stands in the light of God's truth. And try the spirit, whether they be of God. Don't take a thing only because it's exciting. Or because a person comes and says it's an apostle. Why? Because there are many false prophets have come into the world. And he talks about an antichrist. Many of them. That they come in the guise of prophets and apostles. And yet they themselves have erroneous teaching. Well, what is error? If a person came along to the church and said we deny God, we deny Jesus Christ and so on. Something very much like modernistic theology. Well, that is no threat at all. We just know the difference between complete darkness and light. That is no threat at all. But the threat was when people came and said that they believed in Jesus Christ, but gave it a twist. Now then, this man, Corinthus, what did he believe? Now then, there appeared in the early church in those first centuries what is known as the Gnostic heresy. Now, I never know whether to say Gnostic or Gnostic. It's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Now, it means, it's from a word that means to know. And they had a nickname. And their nickname was the Knowing Ones. That is, they put intellectual ability and the supremacy of the intellect above faith and conduct. That was their main line. That was the major principle regarding them, that it was intellectual supremacy above that of faith and conduct. Now then, Corinthus, they say, was perhaps the father of the Gnostic teachings. The Gnostic heresy hadn't yet blossomed. The mischief of that heresy came a century later, but its early beginnings were in this time of this man called Corinthus. Now, I'll just quote exactly what this man believed. He said, God didn't create this world. There is a God, and we'll call him Father. But God didn't create the world, but some kind of inferior angel created the world. That is his theory. The God somewhere in the background is involved, but it was created by an inferior angel. But since it was created, God was interested in this world, and he had a look out on the creation. Then he saw a man called Jesus. He was very impressed with this man, because he lived a very good life, a very righteous life, so righteous that God singled out this man. And when he came to be baptized by John, that in the form of a dove, the Christ came upon him. And so, whilst he then lived during his ministry, he was the Christ. Later Gnostic teachings then said that at the crucifixion, that just before the crucifixion, the Christ left him and left Jesus to die on the cross. Are you surprised that John ran out of the public bath and said, let us flee for our lives, lest the roof should fall upon our heads? Now you might say, well, people would certainly ignore that kind of teaching. Certainly they did not. Many people accepted this. They were known as the Knowing Ones. What John wants to emphasize in this epistle is this, that the Knowing Ones were not the Gnostics. The Knowing Ones were the Christians, because they knew God. Listen to this verse, which cannot be understood in any other way than in this kind of background. Chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit. Now, notice the point here now. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Do you see what he's saying? He's attacking Corinthus. He's attacking the early Gnostics, which said that Jesus is a good enough chap. And then when the dove came upon him, then at that time the Christ came. No, he says, Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That is, he is a defender of the incarnation from the beginning and its completion, and not a part-time Christ, but a full-time Christ and a full-time incarnation. That is what he is saying. Can you understand how deeply this man felt? Now then, the Gnostics, let me just wander a little now, in their later teaching became much more dominant and caused havoc in the second century church after the days of John. So can you imagine how valuable his writings were? That God should allow him to meet Corinthus, and that God should allow him to be able to detect the seed of a terrible teaching that would come and sweep through the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in later centuries, and in a very early century, the second one, shortly afterwards. As I said, they believed in the supremacy of the intellect over faith and conduct. Now then, let me read you a sentence from that early church. Most of the heretics believed themselves to be so far above good and evil that their conduct scandalized even the most licentious of Roman society. Now, do you know why? It was because they believed it was a hodgepodge of kind of heathen teaching and Christian theology, that matter was evil and that spirit was good. And so they would take this attitude regarding the body. They would say, well, the body, what can you do? It is evil. And that is why, you see, they couldn't believe in the incarnation, that the spirit, phantom-like form of Christ, came upon him and left him and only kind of hovered around the body of Jesus. And that all to do with the body is evil. And so whether the body sometimes behaved well or badly was totally indifferent to them. Their spirit was right. They were the knowing ones. And so it didn't matter at all. There was no discipline. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. And there was no teaching at all regarding that. And they would ignore that completely. You can see how the Apostle Paul as well had a great deal to say regarding the outward man, which we've been going through in the Corinthian epistles. Now then, their attitude was this then, that they believed that it didn't matter at all how you behaved. And so their behaving became so shocking that the most licentious in Roman society were scandalized by the behavior of these carnal Christians. Ah, but they were the knowing ones. They put human intellect above faith and conduct. Not only would they join in the world, but they went further than the world, and they even shocked the world. Let's come back now to John. Now, what does John do? As I said about this epistle, it is an epistle that you cannot give it any one title, I suppose, because it deals with so many facets of the Christian life and the Christian truth. Yet, nevertheless, I would like to make one comparison. I want you to think of a diamond that has been cut and is beautifully cut. Now then, if you go to a jeweler's shop, have you noticed what they do? They have a black cloth, and they set the diamond there. Why there? The contrast is amazing. The diamond flashes in all its multicolors on the background of black. What have we here? We have error. And what does the apostle do? He lifts the diamond of God's truth and allows error to be exposed as a black cloth, and uses it in order that the brightness and the brilliance and the multicolors of God's truth might be reflected gloriously and show up error. That's the kind of theme that we have here. Now then, very briefly, I have three words, and they will be brief because I have to enlarge upon these by God's will again. First thing here is the Word of God. Now, John is very conscious of the fact of the eternal nature, the eternal quality of Christ. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Why should God choose John to expose this heresy? On the one hand, where they said that Jesus is a phantom, on the other, that the Spirit of the Christ came on Jesus and then left him. Why choose John? Because John wouldn't react and say that Jesus Christ was but man, and that Christ was but man. He didn't overreact, because you notice his gospel is a very different one. In a sense, now, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels. What do we mean by that? They see optics. They see in the same way. They look at the miracles of Jesus Christ. That is quite right. They do. They look and they record accurately, and they are, their memories are jogged by the Holy Spirit, and they write in an inspired way the synoptic gospels. And yet, although we know that the gospel of John is a gospel, there is no contradiction in the accounts there, but they are not in the same way. May I make an artistic comparison? In arts, you can have, I'm not talking of modern art as such, which I have nothing to say to, apart from the impressionistic school. Now then, you can have a painting, a very beautiful painting, and say of a scene in England or in Wales or whatever your favorite scenery may be. Now, two men in Britain, Constable and Turner, were impressionists. People don't think that they are. They were, but they are impressionists. Oh, why? They painted what they saw. That's true. And that's all right. Yet although they painted what they saw, you'll recognize a Turner anywhere. You'll recognize a Constable anywhere. Why? Because not only do they paint what they saw, but the deep impression made upon their hearts, you will see as well. There is something of that in the writings of John. So now, we have in Matthew and we have in Luke a correct and an accurate, wonderful description of the birth of Jesus Christ. Why didn't John write the same? What does John do? He listens to the accounts. He listens to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows about this. And then he looks upon Jesus Christ. And what does he say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know the verses, don't you? Those wonderful words, if you read them completely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was not made. What's he doing? He's seeing beyond the cradle. He's seeing beyond the virgin birth. And he's seeing into eternity, the eternal Christ. He is far more clear than Corinthus on the eternity and the deity of Christ. That's why God trusted him with exposing this error. He is quite clear that when he thinks of Jesus Christ, he thinks of the eternal Son of God. Let me give you one sentence from his gospel. Quoting Jesus Christ, I and the Father are one. He's quite clear about that. The deity of Christ, the eternal sonship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now in John, you'll find by his nature, he is a passionate man. That's why he writes tenderly. A passionate man is able to, you might say, rise to the heights of great feeling, of anger,
Yes, justified anger when it is in the cause of righteousness. And also a passionate man is able to write or to paint with such delicacy and sensitivity that you're able to say, John, you're an artist. John, you're a man of passion. You're a man of feeling. We're able to say this as well. Now then, what is he saying here? This apostle, this disciple, has an abhorrence of error. But he knew one thing, that if he wrote an epistle merely naming Corinthus and naming the early Gnostics, it would merely be a slinging match. So he doesn't do it. He writes a positive epistle about the eternity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. But if you understand the error in the background, then you can see what he's driving home. And some of the verses can be richly understood when you know what he was up against at that time. But he's too great a man, too spiritual a man, to name names and to have just a little skirmish when he is writing. Oh yes, when he ran out of those bars in Ephesus, he cried out in terror. But when he wrote, he remembered this. This letter will be read now and in centuries to come, when the name of Corinthus will long have been forgotten. And yet traces of his error come in every century. He's clear that it is the Word of God. The Word became flesh. It's one thing. He's clear that it is the Word of truth. Now he's vitally concerned about the incarnation. So now we have the verses put like this. That which was from the beginning. Now that links to the first verses of the Gospel of John, obviously. Now then, he comes to the fact that he was real, he was physical, and there isn't a Jesus and a Christ, and that they are two, and at one point that they are fused together for a while. No, they are as one. It is a great mystery, yet they are as one. And so we have, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Now that word handled there is very important. Now what is he saying? Well, yes, we look upon Jesus Christ, and I'm sure he'd say amen to a lovely hymn that we've often sung, and this line from it, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. But he's saying this didn't happen just somewhere during the life of Christ. It is the incarnation. It is a virgin birth. It is a miracle. And so when the wise men gazed upon Jesus, it was the Christ, the Messiah. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, yet in flesh. So he uses words like that. Here it is again. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled this word. This Son of God, I touched him, I felt him. Now the word handled here is important. It refers to two times, if you like. One is the life of Christ himself. There were times when he would have touched the hand of Christ. Or may have put his hand upon his shoulder. Is it possible to go through life without touching anybody? We touch each other. When I'm in the doorway there, I touch you. By shaking your hands, you touch me. I touch you. We handle each other. Now, that word has that meaning. But it's also used for another time. In Luke 24, verse 39, the same Greek word is used. Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. See how far from the Gnostic teaching we are now. That God the Son honored flesh now. Here we see the glorified flesh. When we shall have our resurrection bodies. See what Christianity has to say about flesh. That it will ultimately be glorified and pure and clean and wonderful. And so we have this word here. Now you can touch me again. You touched me before. You handled me when I lived on earth with you. Now handle my resurrection body and see, has a spirit, a body that you can feel. You can feel me and the solidarity of what I am. The resurrection body. No myth, no phantom. The eternal Son of God yet entered time and took on the form of a servant. That's the word of truth. Lastly, the word of life. The vital thing that we need to know and that John wants to emphasize here is this. If I may read that verse again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the capital W here, word became flesh, word of life. Thus, two in brackets supporting that phrase. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, what am I talking about, says John? I'm talking that a believer should have this life. This eternal life which is in Jesus Christ and in knowing him. So we have this verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, basically, what he's saying is this. The important thing in a person's life is this. Are you spiritually alive, or are you spiritually dead? That is what we are saying. Ah, the Gnostics come along. We are the knowing ones. We are the clever ones. And I tell you, said John, that the knowing ones are the living ones. And the living ones are the knowing ones. And that true knowledge must have as its basis life. So if you have to make the choice, which comes first? It's life. There is a basic fundamental knowledge. But how many times in Scripture do we have these words? Quickened, regenerate, made alive. We become aware of God. So what he's talking about is the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. The knowing ones are not these who put intellect the supreme over faith and conduct, but the knowing ones are the ones who know the life that is in Christ. Now that is really his theme then largely in the epistle. Listen to this verse in chapter 5, round about 11 and 12 and 13. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. You see the different use of the word here now. Who are the knowing ones? Here it is again. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You are the knowing ones. Who are the knowing ones? Those who have the Son. Who are they? The ones who have the Son are the ones who have eternal life. These are the knowing ones. Does this ignore doctrine? Not at all. In chapter 4, verse 10, to know God and to know Christ means to know this. I'll only touch on this verse now by just reading it. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So I'm asking now, as if you're asking a question to those whom the Apostle John would describe as the knowing one. We're not now thinking of the nickname knowing ones, but the ones whom he describes as the knowing ones. The Christian, the spiritually alive. And he might say, what do you know? And the Christian would say, I know. Whereas I was dead, now I am alive. Whereas I was blind, now I see. It's a miracle. What do you know? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what do you know? He died as a penalty for my sin, a propitiation. He appeased an angry God. And God laid aside his anger because of that great sacrifice on Calvary. This I know. How do you know this? He enlightened my mind. We sing a little hymn. Open my mind, open my eyes, that I might understand, that I might see. Open my heart, that I might embrace and believe. Control my will, that I might not be a slave to sin, and bring me into the captivity of Christ, which is freedom indeed. Knowing is a relationship with God. They are the quickened one. Let me close on an illustration. What exactly are we saying here when we talk about those who have an experience of the grace of God, who know the doctrines of God, and who are spiritually alive? You can have many people who know a lot, many people who have experiences. All due respect to correct doctrine, it must be so. All due respect to correct experiences, it must be so. But let's put it now in its right context, and that which John wants to emphasize as knowing God. Think of the most beautiful country in the world. The choice is obvious. I haven't named anywhere, so you can make your choice. Think of the most beautiful country in the world. Then think of its most beautiful part. And many people will visit that part, and they'll go home and say, we had a wonderful holiday. You ought to have seen Snowdon at sunset. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And you might say, well, how high is Snowdon? And they might say, well, we took a measuring tape with it and a drill as well to get the height from sea level and all this. 3,564 feet. How long is it on the long side to go up? 5 miles. And then you might be able to pass an examination on whatever mountain range is your favorite, in whichever country you think to be the most beautiful. That's knowledge. You don't belong. It's just knowledge. Very good. Accurate. But you don't necessarily belong. Then a person might say, well, I went there, and I'm an artist with my fingertips. This person might say, and I drank in the beauty of the mountains. And I looked at the waterfalls, and they quenched my artistic thirst. And this person came back and said, give me a canvas. Give me some oils, oil paintings, and let me paint the magnificence and the beauty, all the experience I have. And it might be a traditional, or I don't like using the word traditional, but a true artist, or an impressionist now, which is a mixture of the two, if you like, in a sense now, that he gives of himself as well as recording what he saw. Yet somehow, he doesn't necessarily belong. Very good. And may be able to paint far better than many, but not necessarily belong. Then you go to a person who's brought up on a farm, if you like, on the slopes of those mountains. He knows the knowledge about it. He loves the beauty of it. He drinks it in. But he belongs. And he has a passion for the whole feel of it. And he belongs. That's knowing. Let me explain it to you in a spiritual way. It is vital that we know our doctrines. But you can know, and I can know my doctrines, and pass examinations. And there is a basic knowledge that is essential. I do not deny it. I am not pleading for being a spiritual ignoramus. Still, you can miss out. And then a person can say, I don't know, I went to meetings and I traveled and I did this, that and the other. And I got very excited and I went where there was revival and I don't know. And it was wonderful. And I come back all excited about it. Wonderful. That is great. And we can have experiences. And yet on their own, they're not enough. Yet we cannot be Christians without having felt. That's also true. What I'm saying is this, there must be a time when I became alive. Now then, we forget about countries and boundaries and what have you. Wherever we are, in a desert or a mountain range, in spots of beauty or the barren places of the earth, we belong to the beautiful one. We belong to the magnificent one. Of course we know he died on Calvary for our sin. Of course we know the truth about him. Of course we have experiences with him. But the main thing is this, I belong. I am his and he is mine forever and forever. That's what it means to know. So the knowing ones are the ones who are alive. They know the truth. They have experiences as well. But basically, they have life. Listen to that verse again. He that hath the Son hath life. God makes people alive towards him. May God grant us this grace, that this life may be ours, that we may cherish it, and in having this life, love the knowledge about him, embrace the experiences he gives, but thank him that we know him and that we have life and life eternal. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us as a congregation. Bless this day, bless thy people, for thy name's sake. Amen.